the Old Testament. We are currently studying the book of Exodus, and we come to the last of the 10 plagues this morning in the 11th chapter. Reading together at the first verse of chapter 11 of the book of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewelry of silver and of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they went out rich. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go forth in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." Hebrew says, all the firstborn males in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever shall be again. But against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, not a dog shall growl, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get you out, and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be the glory and the praise. The death of the firstborn is the climax to the 10 plagues of Egypt. And it is important that we should try to recapture some of the drama of this occasion. Before the actual death of the firstborn, there is this long warning chapter which we read this morning, chapter 11. In fact, chapter 11 of Exodus does not record the actual death of the firstborn. The actual deaths of the firstborn comes later on. Chapter 11 is a long, slow warning, as if God were unwilling to take this last step, and as if God, even at this late date, was fully prepared to change his mind. And something of the drama of this occasion can be recaptured if you recall the extent of this last judgment. For many years, in a rather childish way, I always imagined baby boys dying in cots and in cribs and in beds and in their mother's arms throughout Egypt. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible speaks about all the firstborn males. And that would include more than babies. It would take in teenagers, teenage lads. It would take in middle-aged men, and even old men as well, as long as they were firstborn males. Now, can you imagine the devastation and the dismay of such a judgment? Babies, sweethearts, lovers, fathers, brothers, grandfathers, in one fell swoop. And there would be this added consideration that in that ancient world, the firstborn in the family had an importance all of his own. He was the prime figure in the carrying on of the family line and the family name. In a sense, he was the family's link with the resurrection, because it is somehow true that a family lives on in its name. And it was a great thing in that world to have your name going on and on and on into the generations. And so to lose the firstborn was to lose your future. Jeremiah speaks about this in chapter 6 and verse 26 of his prophecy. He speaks about making mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. Most bitter lamentation. Because when you lost an only son, you lost your future. And much later on in history, the prophet Zechariah wrote these words, speaking of men finding themselves face to face with the crucified Christ and mourning because of what they did to Jesus. Zechariah says in chapter 12 and verse 10 of his prophecy, when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they shall weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And that's the first thing to notice in this great and terrible chapter of the Bible, the magnitude and the awfulness and the scope of this last plague. Another thing worth noticing in this chapter is the unwillingness of God to touch man. My own feeling is that these 10 plagues of Egypt come in two waves, 6 plagues and 4 plagues. And in each of these, man is touched last. Series 1, water into blood, frogs, mosquitoes, flies, a plague on the beasts, and lastly, boils on men. Series 2, hail from heaven, locusts from the east, the darkness that could be felt, and lastly, the death of the firstborn. Of course, in all the other judgments, men would be affected in an indirect way. But it is only at the last that God lays a direct finger on man himself. And I believe that that is the measure of the love of God for man. Just as hell is a kind of afterthought in God's plans, and just as heaven is God's real point, so the judgments of God are God's strange work. They are not his real concern. God's real concern is not that men should be lost and damned, but that men should be saved and helped and healed. As we said last week, God is not willing that any should perish. And that's the second thing worth noticing in this chapter. How unwilling God is to lay a finger of judgment on his creature man. Warning after warning, plea after plea, and only at the end does he touch man. And since this is the last of the plagues, there's yet a third lesson to be learned from this chapter. Do the judgments of God do much good? Do the judgments of God in this world work? On the whole, do God's judgments on men bring men to repentance and to faith? And I'm afraid the answer to that question is not very often. When the judgments of God come in this world, they come very often almost too late. Sometimes they can make an impact on a man's soul, but not very often. Now, as Christians, we are committed to believing that God speaks to men. Surely you believe that. Is there anyone here this morning who believes that God does not speak to men? He speaks in storms and in earthquakes and natural disasters. He speaks in sudden tragedies. These are the voice of God. They are the voice of God calling men back to repentance, back to himself, back to home, and back to life. Do you remember the Italian earthquakes of just 2 years ago? Do you recall the Aberfan disaster in the mining village? I recall again that this year is the 100th anniversary of the Eyemouth fishing disaster, in which 129 men were drowned in a matter of hours, including three of my forefathers, Alexander Swanston, Thomas Swanston, drowned at sea, and William Nisbet. The next parish magazine, the letter, is about William Nisbet. Read it. I often wonder, did Eyemouth become a more Christian town because of the disaster? Was it a more God-fearing community? How many were converted to Christ because of the disaster? Here is some history. The year of the disaster was 1881, October 1881, 100 years ago. 15 years after that, my father was born. And so, when my father was a boy, he would have had first-hand stories from the fishermen who escaped. In 1920, which was only 12 years before I was born, so you can work it out, the only crew of fishermen to have survived the disaster in one boat had the photograph taken 12 years before I was born. 2 years after that photograph was taken, Jock Troop preached in the market square of Eyemouth. He was on his way north from Yarmouth and Lowestoft, where a revival had broken out amongst fishing people, and that year, 1922, was the year in which there was a great spiritual awakening amongst the fishing people right round our coast. That was 1922, 10 years before I was born. Was Eyemouth a Christian town then? Well, I must honestly say that my boyhood memories of Eyemouth do not include memories of Christian activity. There was a fair amount of church going, but it was all rather formal, rather deadish, and rather duteous. There was a church-centeredness rather than a Christ-centeredness. And in all my years in Eyemouth as a boy, nobody ever told me I was a sinner. No one ever told me I needed to be converted to Christ, or to be born twice, or forgiven, or pardoned. And today, Eyemouth is called Sin City. Right along the borders, that's what they call it, Sin City. Judgments, on the whole, don't have much effect on people. They don't have the effect that grace has. Now, grace does something that judgment doesn't do. And that was true for Pharaoh. Because after his nation was ruined, bankrupt, he was still essentially the same man. Even after his firstborn child died, he changed his mind again. Now that's the first set of three lessons in this chapter. The magnitude of this disaster, God's unwillingness to touch his creature man, and the idea that the judgments, when they come, come too late. But there is a second set of three great lessons from this chapter. Here they are. In Moses, we see greatness without pride. In Pharaoh, we see regret without repentance. And in the whole story, we see salvation without price. Let's just think of these. First of all, in Moses, greatness without pride. Away back in chapter 4 and verse 16, God promised Moses that he would be as God himself to his brother Aaron. Imagine such a thing, being like God to your brother. Then in chapter 7 and verse 1, God says again, I will make you as a God to Pharaoh, king on the throne of Egypt. And this shepherd from the desert would be God to this mighty king. And here in chapter 11 and verse 3, these words, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Think of how the rod of Moses was a rod of authority and greatness. It turns water to blood. It parts the waves of the Red Sea. It smites the rock and brings out living water. It summons the east wind like locusts. Everywhere you turn, this man Moses is like God. And the extraordinary thing was this, it did not turn his head. He was unmoved by his own greatness. Later on in Numbers, in chapter 12 and verse 3, we read these lovely words. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the men that were on the face of the earth. He was the meekest man in the world. Greatness without pride. Isn't it strange that when tyrants and dictators rise, they go to emblems and instruments of cruelty and world might? Think of the new resurgence in fascism in our generation. Neo-Nazis in Germany, neo-Nazis in America and South America, and even in poor old Britain, neo-Nazis. Where does the term fascism come from? It comes from the Roman Empire. The fasces, or the fasces, were the rods that were bundled together and tied together with an axe sticking out of the middle. United we stand, divided we fall. That was the message. United we stand. Of course, it was the symbol of Mussolini, the fasces, greatness and pride. And Hitler too went back to the Roman Empire. He took the eagle of the Roman legions, and that eagle sat over the swastika. Greatness and pride. And it's like that with men. The lion of Assyria, the bull of Babylon, crocodiles from Egypt, the eagle of the Kaisers, the double-headed eagle of the Russian Romanov Tsars. Beasts of cruelty. But the Lamb of God, greatness without pride. It's what you find in Jesus, and it's what you find in Moses. The man Moses was great throughout all the land of Egypt. The man Moses was very meek, more than all the men that were on the face of the earth. Greatness without pride. Secondly, in Pharaoh we see regret without repentance. What do I mean by that? Simply this, that Pharaoh was sorry. He was sorry he had lost the contest with God. He was sorry that the economy had collapsed and that his land was in a mess with frogs and locusts and flies. He was sorry about all the babies and the firstborn dying. But he did not repent of his sins. He was not sorry that he hadn't bowed the knee to this God. Take our prisons and our bottles. They are full of men and women who are sorry. They are sorry they have been found out. They are not sorry for the damage and the hurt they've done to people's property and people's lives and people's bodies. Have you read James Boyles' book written in prison? What really impresses you about Boyle is the utter absence of any regret and any deep heart sorrow for all the pain and the hurt and the cruelty and the villainy for which he was responsible. Regret without repentance. The sorrow of this world, says Paul in Corinthians, works death. Godly sorrow works life. Esau was sorry. He was sorry he had lost his birthright, selling it for a plate of lentil soup. He was sorry he had lost the blessing. And Hebrews has something to say about Esau. It says that he sought a place of repentance, but he could not find it, though he sought it bitterly and without tears. May God in heaven save us all from regret without repentance. And lastly, greatness without pride, regret without repentance, and lastly, salvation without price. It cost the Jews nothing to leave Egypt. Hundreds of years before this, they had come to Egypt with nothing. They were poor, nomadic, wandering shepherds, owning only what they had, walking with them. For a good bit of the time, they were slaves in Egypt. But when they came out, they became laden with jewelry. They started poor, and they came out rich. Their deliverance cost them nothing. Only the blood of the Lamb of the Passover. And Christians have always seen in this a parable of the great salvation brought us by Christ. Salvation does not cost man anything. You cannot buy salvation. You cannot buy God's grace or God's favor. Grace is a gift. It is the free offer of Jesus Christ. You don't have to clean up your life first. You don't have to start obeying God's laws first. You don't have to become a good church worker first. You don't have to work your fingers to the bone serving your church or your fellows first. You cannot buy grace. Grace is a gift. It's a free gift. And you cannot buy a gift. You start with poverty. As the Jews started with poverty in Egypt, we all start out our Christian experience with poverty, blindness, nakedness, need, nothing. At the end, God makes us rich. Rich in Christ, rich in God, rich in the promises of the gospel, rich in the world of Christian friendships and Christian fellowship. We start off poor, and we come out rich, and it's free. And the difference between the poverty and the riches is the blood of the Lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Are you marked with Christ's blood? Do you like the Rubik's Cube in the children's story? Start with the cross. Lots of problems to come. Problems don't evaporate when you become a Christian. But they're different. If he is there, are you marked by it? Are you sealed by it? Are you branded by the blood and the cross of the Lamb? Make it your own. The cross, the blood, the free salvation. And then, when God sees the blood, he will pass over you. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word, to his name be the praise and the glory. Now we have a baby girl to baptize, so we sing hymn number 305. Will we miss out verse 3 of this hymn, 305, missing out verse 3, a little child, the Savior came, the mighty God was still his name.